All right, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And these verses, we left off around verse 10 in chapter 3. But from there on through to verse 16, I should say, we're going to find that the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the church in a way that no other institution of his day was ever like, and what God determined for the church. No other religion operated like God wants the church to operate. The church is totally unique. The church brought civilization. The church brought a love into relationships that had never, ever been that way. Never. And so these verses are very important. God's intention for the church. And as we look at it, we say, yeah, this sounds great to me. But then as we put along through life, we find that it's easy to fall back on our own carnality and become competitive, become judgmental, and we set the love aside that is supposed to be the glue that holds the church together. It's very easy for me to look at you for a while and not like you, and you look at me, not like me. There's something about us that we can be very critical toward each other, but that is not God's intention. And these verses are going to make it very clear. The unity of the faith in verse 13. Coming up to a mature man. No longer, verse 14, to be children. To be walking in love. All these were totally unique. That was not what religion was like in ancient days. To have these qualities as part of the part and parcel of religion. This was not the way religion operated in ancient days. So we're going to find that the church is unique. And you know, we forget this. And that's, so I hope tonight, even though everybody's not here, I hope that we will punctuate what love really is supposed to be in the church. God's intention. But again, because we're imperfect, we fall back. And they fell back in the church at Ephesus. We're going to find that Paul starts chiding the church in Ephesus in these chapters. In fact, I hope you don't miss any in the next few weeks, because he's going to really, really get down to brass tacks when he's going to talk about what we are to be like as believers in the next chapters following. Well, let's go back at verse 8. He reaches down to Psalm 68 and quotes David, where David speaks of the Messiah ascending on high, verse 8, like a general or a captain who takes the high ground, and middle of verse 8, leads captive a host of captives, that is, sets the prisoners free.
Are you in chapter 4?
Chapter 3, yeah. Oh, I'm sorry, 4.
Oh, you're 4. Okay.
Excuse me. All right. Chapter 4. All right. I can tell everybody's trying to. You're reading anyway. You found out where I was not. All right, verse 8 again, quoting Psalm 68. The conquering general or captain, he ascends on high. He led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men, to those whom he releases. That's the idea, that he sets free those who are in prison, and Christ sets us free. Now this expression, verse 9, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended down to the lower parts of the earth? Now, that's a strange expression, down to the lower parts of the earth, but every commentator says that that's simply saying that he came down to earth. It sounds like he's talking about going to Hades or to a place of the dead, but that's not really the point. The point is that Christ came to earth. He came down to earth, and he went up to heaven, and in this process, he set the captives free. That would be us. He has descended, verse 10. He who descended is himself also. He who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things, that he might be the captain who is honored as the victorious captain. He completes or fills all things. He's given all authority because of his new position. Verse 11. Now this is getting very important. Look at verse 11. This gets very, very important. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors or shepherds, indeed teachers. The "and" in verse 11 is really to be translated "indeed." So how does a shepherd, the word pastor comes from pasture or shepherd, the idea of a shepherd. So how does a shepherd? By teaching. He is to be a teacher. Now this was what impressed me as a young theologue. Dallas Seminary was known as the school to teach teachers. The idea was that most of the guys were going to go into the pastorate to be teachers in churches. But because we were so blessed at Old Dallas Seminary, most of the guys ended up going to schools to teach. That's what happened to me. Though I've always been a part-time pastor, but mainly a teacher in schools and president of a school and blah, blah, blah. Because we were blessed and we were well-trained in Dallas as no other school in the world. And it's changed now. It's a whole other story, but Dallas Seminary is not the same as it was. But we were well-trained to be pastors. That is teachers. Now, notice the breakdown. And this is the breakdown of those who have very important, ministries that formed or directed the church. Apostles. Now, many believe that this is, you have a choice on that. That's either talking about the big 12 who were with Christ, or the fact that there can be, there's only about two references, by the way, that there can be men who are designated as those sent with a message. That's the idea of apostle. Those who go forth with a message. But more than likely, this is talking about the 12. They were those who helped found the church and established the church. And then he gave some as prophets. That's not the Old Testament prophets. There are New Testament prophets. But remember, a very important point. Make sure you understand this, because charismatics could go wild with this. There's only one person in the Bible who would be a prophet foretelling something into the future, except the apostles, and that would be Agabus. Only Agabus made a prediction about the Apostle Paul, something in the future. Now, the apostles, John, Peter, Paul, some of the others, were also prophets. Generally, though, the idea of a prophet was a teacher, a super teacher, and those men were super teachers, but they also could predict into the future. And then evangelists, and as those are those who bring the good news, share the good news. That's their main task. I think we're going to be shocked when we get to glory to find out that it was not just Paul who was moving about the Greco-Roman world. It wasn't just Paul. There were others who were carrying the gospel from village to village and country to country besides Paul, and just giving the gospel. That could have been hundreds, certainly dozens, besides the Apostle Paul. They're just not mentioned in the New Testament. But they were good news spreaders, if you will. And then some as pastors, that is, are indeed teachers. So how am I supposed to pastor? By teaching. That's the main task of a pastor. Now, look how Satan is working on the church. Most men who go to seminary do not go to come out as teachers. They go to come out as executives, coaches, cheerleaders, but not to teach. They're not trained to teach. That was not the case of Old Dallas Seminary. Dallas Seminary set the direction of all Bible schools from the 1930s to the 1960s and early 70s. Dallas Seminary set the direction of what seminaries were going to be. And then Satan got a hold of the whole thing. And by the mid-70s, it began to go downhill. Not only Dallas Seminary, I don't mind putting it on the recorder. This is well documented. But also other schools moving away from training men to be teachers in the pulpit, from the pulpit, no longer to be teachers from the pulpit. And Dallas Seminary cut down their requirements. They cut down their requirements in the languages, in the theology, other areas. They cut down the requirements because, pastors should be encouragers, and that's nothing wrong with that. Our pastors should be cheerleaders. Well, now we're starting to meddle. Pastors are to pastor by teaching. And so the "and" there should be translated as an "even." Everyone agrees with this. Some as pastors are men who work in the pasture, if you will. That is, they are to be teachers. Now notice something, verse 12. For, here's what God intended. For the equipping of the saints. For the work of the ministry. Or for the work of service. The King James says for the work of ministry. I think that's the better translation. For the work of the ministry. Now please notice this. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. I technically am not in the ministry. I'm a teacher. You're in the ministry. You have a task to do. And it's not just to pump up the church. It's whatever task or gift that God has given you personally. And so the job is that these four people were to help build the concept of the church for the equipping of the saints that they may do the work of the ministry. You have a task to perform. And a few months ago talked about this because sometimes people can overwork. They can see that their whole task is just to work. Your first task is to learn and to grow and to apply, and then do the gift that God has given you. Then practice the gift that God has given you. And that should be comfortable. It should be exciting to you personally. It should be something that you feel that God is calling you to do. It's not necessarily within the walls of the church. It should be really out. It's what you should be doing with people out in the highways and the byways. So look at it again. This is a very important passage. There are four key people that God sees as helping establish the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, that is, teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for you. For the work of the ministry. You're in the ministry. I'm not in the ministry. I'm not in the ministry. I'm a teacher. For the work of the ministry. To the building up of the body of Christ. Not just the local assembly, but the body of Christ. We are to be mobile. We are to be touching any believer, helping any believer. Not just in this church, in this building. But any believer that you can encourage, that you can do something for, that you can help even teach, bring them along, counsel them, whatever that task would be. Again, it's for the building up of the body of Christ. Until, now start looking at the verses carefully. From verse 13 to 16, notice what God has intended for the church. This is not what other religions had in view. Until we, the believers, all attain to the unity of the faith. Boy, is that an ideal. The unity of the faith. Until we all can come together and see it the same way from the Bible, from the Scriptures, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, those two things probably overlap, but Paul makes them separate. The unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Wouldn't you think knowing the Son of God, thoroughly knowing Him, would aid you in the unity of the faith? Yes. But the Apostle Paul almost makes it sound like there's two different things here. And he could have had in mind two different things. A unity of the faith, so there are given leading men with certain specific gifts who are to help the saints, equip the saints for the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now look, that is not encyclopedic knowledge. We can learn about the Son of God through this book, and we should, but I think it's more. I think he's talking about learning in the sense of really having an intimate experience in that knowledge of the Son of God. Really, really, really knowing him in a very intimate way, the knowledge of the Son of God. Now look what he wants to happen to the church. And boy, you could write a book on this. To a mature man. He wants the church to become a mature man. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children. Now, no other religion talked like that. You can't find any other religion, this kind of conversation. It was just cold and dead. Many of the religions, you could bring an offering. You could make a sacrifice and walk away. You had people who would come together for meetings or assemblies. Then they would scatter. The idea of having a closeness built around love and concern for the other person was just unheard of. Was not known in the other religions. But now look at it. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Notice what God wants. He wants stability in the church. Stability in the church. How's that stability going to come along? How's it going to happen? By the pastors who become teachers. Who become teachers to bring about stability. Stability in the church. That the church, the people of the church, and not just the local assembly, but the whole concept of the body of Christ, not to be tossed back and forth with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. Aha, we can be attacked. We can have outside forces that come against the church. By the trickery of men, by craftiness, in deceitful scheming. Wow, what a big negative concept. The church can be attacked. The church is attacked. Paul doesn't want that to happen. He wants to, again, God wants stability in the church. But speaking, here it comes. Now look, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Christ, who is the head, that is even Christ, from whom the whole body, the spiritual body of Christ, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. Now, he draws a picture in verse 16 like a human body with sinews and muscles held together, fitted, held together by that which every joint supplies. Think of the arms and the legs, how they work together with the muscles and so forth. According to the proper working of each individual part. Each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love, or by love. Probably by love would be maybe a better translation. By love. Love is going to be the glue that holds this body together. By love. The proper working of each individual part. Each of us are like a different bone, a different muscle, or a different sinew. And we're all to be united and held together. And love is the key. It's the glue, or it's one of the key muscles that holds this body together. Now notice what Paul's done. He sees a unity. Now, you know, as I read this, part of me says, right on, Paul, or Lord, this is God's view, what he wants for the church. What a tremendous picture. He wants unity. He wants strength. He wants the church to work together. He wants love to hold it together. But then look what we can do with each other. Look how we can attack each other. Look how we can be critical. Because it's very easy for carnality to come in and to destroy this unity. This is not what God intended. This is not what he intended. Now, can you imagine when these ideas started spreading? When these ideas begin to be taught and spoken of, can you imagine what the lost people thought? Boy, I'd like to belong to a group like this that really has caring for the other person. Caring for someone else. Now, I don't know how many people said that or thought that. But very possible that was very attractive. That's not what other religions were about. They were, in fact, as some religions, the gods were gods that had to be shut up. Very often, the god of the sea, they would go down to the ocean, take a piece of meat, and when it's lightning and thundering, they'd curse, and they'd throw the piece of meat up in the air to shut up the gods of the ocean, the gods of the storms. Just shut them up. Here's a piece of meat to shut them up. This was their concept of the gods and religion. That was not what the Lord intended for the church. It's not what the church is to be about. Now, this is tough because God is working with us who are cracked pots. Picture a pot with a big crack down the side of it. We all have flaws. We all have imperfections. And this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. In fact, flip over just to look at chapter 4, verse 30. The Holy Spirit is part of this growth that God wants to take place. Look at chapter 4, verse 30. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you. All these things are united with evil. The word malice just means evil. We can have evil hearts. Come on, let's face it. Our hearts can be evil. And be kind to one another. Splognos, which means guts. Your Bible translates it tenderhearted. Has nothing to do with the heart. It's the Greek word splognos, guts, intestines. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. He's also forgiven us. Now, those are very important verses. You see how the church is to be different? By the way, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not come on the average individual and remain on the average individual. The Spirit of God would come on people in the Old Testament for different tasks. Came upon the architects of the temple, or the tabernacle, to help them understand what God wanted in the building of the tabernacle. And later, the temple. The Spirit of God could come and go. David said, "Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me." But the Spirit of God is permanent within us to help us accomplish what God intends for the church. What does He intend for the church? Now, when you and I can get bent out of shape with each other, what do we do to stop the carnal flow, if you will, to say, wait a minute, I'm to love that individual, I'm to care for that person, I'm to have a relationship with that person, because God has intended to touch this world by the church. The church is different. The church is unique from any other institution that ever had been up to this point. Not even the Old Testament, where people seeing their worship of the true God from the Old Testament point of view the same way we can now see God because of the revelations in the New Testament and because of the work of the Holy Spirit. We have something very unique. Do you really believe what I'm saying? Look, I believe what I'm saying because I see it in the Scriptures, but to make this work in every case and to be consistent is tough because we're human. I'm human. You're human. And it's very hard to stop and say, wait a minute, how do I relate to someone in the church that maybe I don't like as much as I should, or they don't like me as much as they should? This unity. And look, let's go back through the passage and just point out something. I wish I had my red pen. I would mark all these. Because look what he says. Look at verse 12. Building up of the body. Verse 13. Till we attain to the unity of the faith. Till we attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. Till we come to be a mature man, that is the church. To the measure of the stature, to measure up to the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, no longer children, tossed to and fro, influenced by the trickery of men. But, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, with love. growing up in all aspects into Him, who is the head. He's the head of us, Christ. The whole body, verse 16, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. The proper working of each individual part. Look what Paul does. He makes this long list. It's a long list of what God wants for the church. It goes on and on and on. Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, he's going to continue this. I just stopped here at verse 16. But he's going to continue this argument. Now, my question is, do I see the church this way? Do I see the local body? Because we're a part of the whole. We're not the whole. We're part of the whole. The local assembly is part of the whole. Okay, so he's not talking about a local assembly. He's talking about the universal body of Christ, but that universal body of Christ has different parts by different churches. Different local assemblies are but a part of. By the way, I think verse 14 is very important when he talks about being carried away by every wind of doctrine. Boy, to me, doctrinal issues are very important. The word doctrine just means teaching. Didache, just to teach. The teaching. Carried away by every... His point is false teaching. Carried away by every false teaching. Every false didache. That is brought about, look at the rest of 14, by the trickery of men, by craftiness. There are oppositions that come against us. Opposition comes against us, tries to tear the church apart, to affect the church. And you look at church history, oh my word, the attacks on the body of Christ, doctrinal, personal, emotional attacks through the last 2,000 years against the church, against the local assemblies, as well as the whole body of Christ. The constant bombarding that comes against the church. And this is not what God wants. By the way, how many times do we have, it doesn't have to be mentioned a lot, but how many times do we have the idea of love mentioned? We have love mentioned in verse 15, speaking the truth with or in love. And then verse 16, the growth of the body for the building up of itself in or by love. Love, again, is the component that is to keep this thing working. Love keeps it going. And it's very, very difficult. Before you all came, Raj and I were talking about the church and just talking about in general as he and I have both been involved with the churches most of our ministry time. And the struggle that we go under dealing with people. And Raj and I, we're people. And you're people, and other people are people, and the struggle that we have with people, the ongoing war that we have with people. And some pastors just throw in the towel. They just give up. They just can't take it anymore. And they just give up. And some get out of the ministry quickly. They retire at 60 and try to get out of there. I don't see the church. I don't see myself as a pastor. I see myself as a teacher. And so as I look at myself that way, I'm quite content just to be a teacher, no matter what people are saying or doing, what they're thinking. I'm very content just to be teaching. And that's my calling. But it's teaching doctrine. It's teaching truth that people will be affected. But it can be very tough. It can be very discouraging. If you can get to you quite easily. But love is the glue. I don't think he's talking about emotional love. I think we'd make a mistake if we said we are to emotionally just all be huggy and kissy boo and just all that kind of thing. First of all, that's not me. You may be that way. That's not me. But love is a commitment. It is a loyalty that should keep people together and keep people holding on to each other and keep people walking together. That's what love is supposed to be. Verse 17. This I say, therefore. Now, notice this is a conclusion. In verse 17, he's drawing a conclusion to what he's already said. Now, watch this. Here comes a conclusion. This I say, therefore. Because I'm now going to draw a conclusion, Paul says. And I'm going to affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the emptiness or the futility of their minds. Their minds go nowhere. The Gentiles do not know what they're doing. Mentally, they're not putting it all together. By the way, notice something about verse 17. He says, therefore, this I say therefore, and I affirm together with the Lord. The Lord is also confirming what Paul is saying. And Paul is, of course, an apostle of the Lord. He's a servant of the Lord. And so this is Paul's opinion, but it's coupled together with the Lord's opinion. Together with the Lord, I'm saying this, that you no longer walk as the pagans walk, the Gentiles walk. In the futility or the emptiness of their mind. They don't know what they're doing. Their mind is empty. They don't understand. They don't get it. Now he's going to explain what they don't get. Look at verse 18. Here's the mind of the Gentile world. Verse 18. Being darkened in their understanding. Excluded from the life of God. Because of the ignorance that is in them. By the way, the word ignorance just means to not know. It just means unknowing. To be ignorant means to not know. In the word ignorance, in the English word ignorance, you have the word gnosko, which means to know. Unknowing. They just don't get it. They just don't know. This goes back to what I said when we started. The world just doesn't know. The world has never experienced what the church is all about. Just doesn't understand. Being darkened in the understanding, in their understanding. It's like the light's out. People don't get it. Well, some of us, we're talking before you all, most of you came in, we're talking about people who, they react against Christianity or against the church. They just have a reaction because they don't get it. They don't understand what the church is supposed to be, and we're probably all guilty. We've caused that. The people who look at us sometimes don't understand what we try to understand, what we're trying to say about what the church is about. And he goes on, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of just unknowing, ignorance that's in them. Now look at the last of verse 18. Whoa, this gets heavy. Because of the hardness of their heart. The hardness of their heart. Their hearts are hardened. And their hearts do not respond to truth. They, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. By the way, if you're a Bible marker, 17 through 19, you can write on the side depravity. We've talked about the depravity verses. People just can't get it. They're lost. They're cut off. They're depraved. They're lost. We talk about the doctrine of depravity. What a description. Depravity. Emptiness of mind. They're depraved. Darkened in understanding. Excluded from the life of God. Ignorant. Hardness of heart. This is the world without the work of the Spirit of God on the world. This would be us. Everyone in this room. This is a description of us before salvation. Before salvation. We just didn't get it. Now, some of us were saved when we were younger, and I think we were not as hardened as people who get older are hardened from the truth. We just can't stomach the idea of Christianity or Christ or the idea of the gospel. Just can't stand it. But notice these points that you have in 17 through 19 that illustrate perfectly depravity. Being totally depraved. And look at the last part of verse 19. For the practice of every kind of impurity. Every kind of impurity. With greediness. They're greedy. But you did not learn Christ this way. That little verse is very important. That little verse 20 is very important. That's not what Christianity is all about. That's what he's saying in verse 20. This is not what Christianity is all about. This is not what the faith in Christ is all about. You did not learn Christ this way. Those points in verses 17 through 19, that does not describe Christianity. It describes the lostness of the Gentile world. the lostness. And I started out talking about this, how the world had never seen anything like the Christianity we have in the Bible. Never. That's not what people ever experienced in their religions, quote unquote, in their religions. You did not learn Christ this way. You did not learn Christ with a futile mind. You did not learn Christ with the darkness of your understanding. You did not learn Christ as excluded from the life of God, with ignorance, hardness of heart. That's not how Christianity came to you. That's not what Christianity is all about. And God wants the believers to come together, hold on to each other with love, create a body of a group whereby there is love and there's concern and there is caring for each other, and people are not tossed to and fro, back and forth, and being ignorant in their quote-unquote in their religion. Look at verse 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him. Now look, I'm going to mark it right here with my Bible. The last part of verse 21. Just as truth is in Jesus. Where is truth? It's in Jesus. Anything you want to say about Christ, that's where truth is. Just as truth is in Jesus. We're not dealing with falsehood. We're not dealing with lies. We're dealing where truth is. Truth about life, eternity, about how to get along with people. This is why Christianity made such an impact upon the world. Just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, what you folks were like before you became saved, you lay aside the old man. Some of your Bibles say the old self, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Now, I want you to notice that. You and I can go to the graveyard and dig up the old man. We can dig up the old man. We are to lay the old man aside, the old self aside. The old man is corrupted by the lusts of deceit. And we're to walk away from that. That's not how we're supposed to be. Deception is no longer our game. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Please notice verse 23. He doesn't say in your emotions, but in the spirit of your mind. The Bible talks more of the mind than it does of the emotions. The mind. The Word of God wants to change our minds, our thinking processes, to give us a new perception, new concepts that the world has never experienced. This is not how the world sees religion. This is not how the world sees God. And so verse 23 is very important, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, your thinking processes, and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness, holiness, and holiness of the truth. Righteousness and the holiness of the truth. Now look, no other religion could speak of righteousness and the holiness of truth. By the way, I think he's talking about positional righteousness here, but there's practical righteousness. You and I are to live right. We are to live righteously. But we are seen by God in heaven as righteous because we're in Christ. Because I'm related to Christ, I now receive his righteousness applied to my life. And the holiness of the truth. Therefore, look at the therefore. Why is the therefore there? Verse 25. Laying aside falsehood. Uh-oh. Can Christians lie? Can Christians give falsehood? You bet. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. There it is. We are members of one another. There is it sounds too trite, but there's a club. There's a Christian club. There's a Christian relationship. There's a Christian gathering. There is a Christian thing that should pull us together, cause us to act together, love each other, care for each other. We are members of one another. We are members of one another. How do we treat the other person when we fail? How do we treat the other person when we make mistakes? I don't care how big, how small. How do we treat the other brother? Judgment is God's work. It's not my work. It's God's work. Judgment is His work. And I'm to be accepting. I'm to be accepting of you. You're to be accepting of me. We are members of one another. And then verse 26, Paul pulls the switches, a switcheroo on us. Did you know it's proper to, it's possible to be angry? It's okay to be angry? Look what he says. He says, be angry. Be angry. Now, what's the implication? Righteous, we have an expression, righteous indignation. Righteous indignation. There's a place for anger. There's a place for righteous indignation. Now, Paul doesn't explain where that place is. But I think righteous indignation is applicable when people are destroying other people. When Christians, his orientation is Christians, when Christians are destroying other believers, there's a place for righteous indignation. You can get hot and mad at that. Be angry, and yet don't sin. Don't sin. There's a place for righteous indignation, but you're not to sin. It's righteous indignation tells us that there is a place and time for anger, and generally it's when someone is destroying someone else. Be angry and sin not, and don't let the sun go down on your anger. And you reach a point where you have to let go of the anger. And you have to go to sleep at night and let it go. Let it go. But there's a place for righteous indignation. If you feed the anger, then it's going to foul you up, and then it's going to cross a line where it is sin, and you've lost your perspective. You've lost your perspective. So there's a place for anger, but you don't want to sin in that anger. And therefore, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't hold on to the anger. It can be expressed, and you let it go. Let the anger go. And I think verse 27 is tying into verse 26. Do not give the devil an opportunity. By the way, the word opportunity in Greek is topos, and it means the place. Don't give the devil a place. Don't make room for the devil. Don't give him a topos, a place where he can come into your life and you give him room in your life. And I think that ties into verse 26. If I am eaten up with anger and I keep churning anger, then I give a place for the devil to come in and to destroy me and to overstate and destroy somebody else. And that is not to be. And so it has to be, the righteous indignation has to be handled carefully, judiciously. Okay? But there's a place for righteous indignation. But it has to be handled softly, gently, and make sure you're right in that anger. Now, can Christians do dirty things? Look at verse 28. Boy, can they. Let him who steals, steal no more. You go to the church at Ephesus and you walk out and somebody's lifted your wallet. Because the Christians in Ephesus could sin. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. And he says, let him who steals, steal no longer. But rather, let him work. If he needs money, he needs to go to work. Doesn't have to steal somebody else's wallet. Take something from somebody else. Performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. There is strength in labor. When you're working, you are producing, and you have a nest egg to help somebody else, if you will. Because you have a need, you don't lift that from somebody else. You don't steal it from somebody else. You work hard, you accumulate, and by golly, with that accumulation, then it's possible that you may be able to help somebody else who has less. Performing with his own hands what is good. All of us who have worked hard, and even though I can't get around as much, I'm still working hard at my computer. And it feels good to accomplish something. There's a bunch of you guys in this room who are like engineers, and you and you labor very hard. It's good to do a good piece of work and to see an accumulation and know that you could give some part of that away. You could have charity to someone else. This is good. But don't steal. Steal no longer. Verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. By the way, the word unwholesome comes from the idea of a dead fish. Can you imagine to open your mouth and you smell a dead fish? That's what this word unwholesome implies. When you open your mouth, we don't smell a dead fish. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. We are not to spew forth spoiled fish out of our mouth. We are to speak that which is good, only such as is good, that we can build somebody else up. My grandmother used to say, if you have anything to say, how's that saying go? Say it again.
If you have nothing good to say, don't say it.
That's it. If you have nothing good to say, don't say it. Don't say anything at all. Just keep your mouth shut.
Raj must have heard it a lot.
That's a good saying. That's a good saying. By the way, my grandmother had another saying, and this is a little earthy, and my grandparents lived on a farm when they were younger. But the cow patty in the pasture, my grandma would say, the more you stir the cow patty, the more it stinks. Don't stir the cow patty. Leave it alone. Leave it alone. And that's a good saying. And that's part of this, I guess. Don't let any unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Leave the cow patty alone. Don't stir it. And when you speak, only do it for edification. Only for edification. Now look what he says in the last part of verse 29. According to the need of the moment. Don't chew on things. Don't cogitate on, I'll tell you, I'll get even. I'll get them. Only for the moment, say what is proper for the moment. Don't keep digging and stirring it, messing with it. Let it alone, only for the moment. You know, there's a lot of practical thoughts in Paul's writings here. These are excellent little nuggets. They're great little things about how to live the Christian life. And look, this was not going on in other religious groups. This kind of teaching was not being told in other religious groups. This is not what other religions were about. Give a quick piece of meat, an offering to the gods, and that's it. That's it. That was your religious duty, if you will. Look at the last part of verse 29. That it may, this good word now is going to come out of your mouth. It's not going to be a spoiled fish that comes out of your mouth. According to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. That you can lift up someone else. Grace. By the way, the Greek word grace is related to the word to give, to gift. It's related to the word joy. And so you have a family of words. Joy, to give, to gift. To be gracious, grace. All those are families of words. So what we need to do is to say, when I open my mouth, will it be good, or keep my mouth shut? Will it be right? Will it not smell like a spoiled fish? Will it be good for the moment? Will it be good for edification? Will it be according to the need of the moment? And will it give grace? May it be gracious, if you will, to those who need it, to those who hear. To those who need it and to those who hear. My wife Lacey is a master at giving grace to people on the telephone. I hear her talk to people. I hear what she says to people who are down and out and people who are hurting and people who have physical issues. And Lacey's a master at being able to give a word that is a word of grace to someone who needs it. That's a good practice we need to have. This was not what other religions were doing. This is unique to the world. This is part and parcel of Christianity, and it is unique to the world. And you and I have to make sure that this is how we're going to try to live. Will we do it perfectly? We will not do it perfectly. We have to keep knocking ourselves in the head, because we have to keep reminding ourselves that this is what God wants. This is how we are to live the Christian life. Let's stop here and take a break.